Well, let's turn, shall we, to Daniel chapter 7. You may be new this evening and therefore unfamiliar with the book of Daniel, one of the Old Testament prophets. There's a reason why the book of Daniel got into the Bible. The Jews had a very simple way of deciding whether or not something should be admitted into Scripture or not, especially the prophetic books. And I think you'll agree that it's a fairly straightforward thing, that if they predict something, that is, if they clearly predict something that's going to happen in the future and it actually comes to pass, and all of their predictions come to pass and none of them falls to the ground, then they take that as being a sign that, in fact, they are prophets. You would want them, I think, to make that their rule. And so the book of Daniel is in the Bible because Daniel makes very clear prophecies, and those very clear prophecies are fulfilled. Now, chapter 7 of Daniel marks a change in the way in which the writing in the book is shaped. It's no longer simply telling a story narrative. It is now a new kind of writing called apocryphal writing. It's not apocryphal, apocrypha. Apocalyptic, rather. Apocrypha. What am I talking about? Go home, come back, and start again. It's apocalyptic language. And apocalyptic language is full of metaphors and symbols, and that's what you find here in chapter 7. Daniel is writing during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, during the great Babylonian Empire. Think Hanging Gardens of Babylon and so on. And as he's writing this particular chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is dead, the Babylonian Empire is still in control, and a man called Belshazzar is now on the throne, but the Babylonian Empire is pretty intact at this point. It's going to fall. That'd be a very hard thing for us to kind of imagine. Can you imagine people saying about the British Empire, which ruled, what was it, more than a third of the world, I think at the end of the 19th century, that within 20 years into the 20th century, that empire would disappear. The Babylonian Empire was far more powerful and well-established than the British Empire was. It had been going on for a long time. And in Daniel chapter 7, as well as Daniel chapter 2, Daniel describes how it is that the Babylonian Empire will be replaced by another empire. It will be replaced by another empire. And it will be replaced by a fourth empire. And we know what these four empires are. The very descriptions that Daniel gives give us clues to what these empires are. One is Babylon, obviously the first. Babylon will be taken over by a second one that will be the Medo-Persian Empire. Medo-Persia will fall to an empire that will rise up, grow very big, very fast. Within a 10-year period, it will envelop the world from India to the Mediterranean and up to the Aegean Sea, the empire of Alexander the great Greek empire. And it will last for hundreds of years, and then it will collapse. And a fourth empire, very strong, very determined, crucial empire that is devastating in the destruction it causes, the Roman Empire, will arise. That's what Daniel's been describing then in the first part of chapter 7. He describes them in terms of these very weird animals they're just weird. Anyway, so that's what he's been describing at the beginning of chapter 7. That's where we got last time. But he has more to tell us as he has this vision. Here's these empires. They last, some of them, for hundreds of years. The fourth one will last for more than nearly 400 years, maybe over 400 years. And then it will fall. So in the midst of all of the changes, the political changes that Daniel predicts very clearly, in the midst of all of this, Daniel says, I looked, and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. In other words, not only is he seeing what's going to be happening on the earth for the next 700 or 800 years, but he is enabled to see in this vision something else, something above the earth, something over the earth. He's able to see these thrones. And at the center of the vision here, you can see in the very center of the chapter, in the way it's laid out for us here, you can see this very clearly. There's this poetic language that changes the way in which the writing is made and makes us take notice, give our attention. The Ancient of Days lies at the very heart of this chapter. And the Ancient of Days, of course, is his description of the God of Israel, the God who has made everything, and the God who rules over everything, and the God who is moving history in the direction that he has ordained. And he describes God in these verses that before us this evening, I think in three ways. First of all, God is described in terms of his eternal monarchy. His eternal monarchy. As I looked, he says, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. All kinds of ink has been spilled in knowing what are these thrones, these multiple thrones, who are they for? That nobody else in the vision is said to have been seated. Everybody else is standing. You're in the presence of the King. You're in the presence of the King of Kings. You're in the presence of God who reigns over all, and nobody sits in the presence of God. It's more likely that the plural is used to emphasize the significance of the throne of God itself. For example, in Psalm 122, we read that as the tribes go up to Jerusalem to worship God, their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. In Daniel's vision, the thrones are not occupied by anyone other than God. God needs lots of thrones. The multiple, the plural, kind of emphasizes the sheer majesty of God. His is a sublime, a supreme majesty. He has eternal monarchy. He rules over everything. And he rules at all places, in all times. He sits in heavenly splendor. Now, it's very interesting that as we read these words, that the Apostle John, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation that I mentioned, describes in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation the throne that he sees in heaven. Let me read to you what he says. After this I looked, this is John the apostle, and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the voice that says to him, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. So he's in the Spirit, and behold, he says, I saw there a throne in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of, which means he wasn't really all these things, he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald and so on. A throne in heaven. And God is sitting there, and he has attendants. There were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were the elders clothed in white garments with crowns on their heads and so on, representing all of the people of God. So here is God described in terms of eternal monarchy. All these other kingdoms are rising and falling, coming and going, strutting and fretting their hour upon the stage of history. But God's throne is established and does not alter and does not change and does not morph into anything else. His throne remains established and God remains seated in the place of all power. God's throne is described in terms of eternal monarchy. Secondly, God is described in terms of eternal life. That's the significance of this expression that's used here. the Ancient of Days took his seat. Again, I think the contrast is with these great kingdoms. I said some of them last for hundreds of years. They're in power. They're ruling over the whole world for hundreds of years. They have great power during their time. But then they fall and another kingdom comes into place. Babylon fell in a night. Daniel is, in fact, in the historical part, told the story of its fall. It fell overnight. It's an amazing thing, the way in which history rolls on, and earthly kingdoms rise and fall with striking regularity. Those that are the important nations, they have their place. Spain once ruled the seas, then France ruled the seas, then Britain ruled the seas, then America ruled the seas. Kingdoms come and go, but God outlasts them all. He is ancient. He is eternal. His kingdom will not pass away. He is the eternal God who is active both inside and outside of time and history. He alone has immortality. He alone has life in himself. He is before all time. He is above all time. He is the one who can actually say to us, "My name is I am. I'm not becoming anything. I wasn't anything. I am." He remains in the eternal now. God simply is. We're not like that. There was a time when we did not exist. We had a beginning. Even now we are becoming something else. Some of us are just becoming old. Some of us are becoming fat. Some of us are becoming whatever. We're in a process of becoming something. God is not becoming anything. He is. I am, he says. He's uncreated, unchanging. He's the eternal one. The psalmist can say, before the mountains were brought forth and ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. Isaiah, he reports a conversation that he heard in his vision, in the dream. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and the last. I am. That's what God reveals himself to be in the Bible. So here we have a picture in this description of the Ancient of Days. We have a description of God. God in terms of eternal life. I would say it may surprise you to know that this is exactly the language that the Apostle John in Revelation comes to describe a vision that he has of the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. He was in the Spirit. That is a way, a prophetic means of speech, that he was captured by the Spirit, and the Spirit was teaching him things in the Spirit. He hears behind him a voice like a trumpet telling him to write down what he saw. And he turns to see the voice, and on turning saw golden candlesticks and so on. And among the candlesticks, one like the Son, a Son of Man. You'll notice there's a reference, isn't there, in verse 13, to one like a Son of Man. John uses the exact expression, one like a Son of Man, dressed for all the world like a priest. And we read this, the hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. That's exactly the language that's used of the Ancient of Days. His hair was like pure wool, white as snow. So here is the Lord Christ in his exalted nature. His head and his hairs, like the Ancient of Days, are white. Greg Beale has written this, the application of these attributes from the Ancient of Days to the Christ points to the Christ's inherent possession of eternal life, which he has with the Father. The Son can be described in terms of God, as God, And in fact, you even hear echoes of that language of Isaiah, as well as here of Daniel, when he speaks in Revelation chapter 1. Here is the Lord Christ speaking, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." God is described in terms of eternal life, and Jesus is identified by John on the God side of the equation. Thirdly, God is described here in terms of divine holiness. His hair is white as snow. The color white always stands for purity in the Bible and holiness. His clothes are both white, pure and holy. He stands out. This person that Daniel sees in his vision stands out in stark contrast to these kingdoms. These kingdoms have ruled by sheer naked power. They have walked over people. They have burnt people's villages. They have demolished the walls of people's cities. They have killed people. They have taken their families away from them. They've separated families. They've gone wherever they've gone, especially the fourth kingdom when it rises. It will be like iron crushing everything in its way, crushing everything in the world. These kingdoms are evil. He sees them represented in Daniel 7 from God's perspective. This is how God sees these great empires, these great powerhouses of the world. He sees them like mutant beasts, evil things. We saw last time how it is that we as Christian people can see the power structures of this age from these two points of view. On the one hand, God has ordained them that they might at least hold back evil and perhaps do some good. But there's another side of them. These power blocks of this age are evil from God's perspective, because in the end, what they will do to the people of God is that they will crush them. That's what they want to do, at least. So, in contrast to the evil kingdoms of the world, God is absolutely pure and holy. His holiness is enhanced by the next part of the description, verses 9 and 10. His throne was fiery flames. The wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from the throne before him. Fire. What's fire represent in the Bible? Well, fire is a symbol that connotes light, sometimes protection, sometimes guidance, because God led the children of Israel through the desert with a pillar of fire guiding them. Mostly, fire denotes something transcendent, something different from us, absolute, something awesome, dangerous even, something mysterious, destructive. In the vision of God that we find in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Fire denotes holiness. That's how God had introduced himself to Moses, the great and first prophet of Israel. You remember when Moses saw a burning bush, and Moses turned aside to look at the burning bush, this bush that was burning, but the actual bush wasn't consumed. The fire was a self-sufficient fire. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses," he said, "Here I am." And God said to him, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, because the place on which you're standing is holy ground." Fire represents the God of the Bible. It represents the holiness of God, and it represents the fact that this God who is holy is, at this moment even, actively judging the world. One of the lessons of the book of Revelation is that right now God is judging the world. Oh, yes, there's going to be a last judgment. There is going to be that great final white throne judgment in which the world and everything in it will be judged ultimately. But even now, God is on the throne, and the fall of these empires, you see, is being traced by Daniel to the fact that the one who governs history is blisteringly, blisteringly holy, and his judgments are active. Even now, they are active in the world. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. It says in Deuteronomy 4. Fire is the symbol of judgment. God is a judge, and it's judgment and the judge that is most, I think, uppermost in the mind here in this book. This throne is a throne of judgment. And the judgment is going on. You know, when we're going to see in a moment that there are books before the throne, and these books will be opened. Look at verse 10. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. This again is language that's picked up in the New Testament. It's left there. It's picked up in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament we have this one, we're told in chapter 5 of Revelation, I saw at the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. So taking out the language of the book of Daniel, he sees this scroll with writing on it. And question goes out, who's worthy to take the seal, take the book and open the book? Unseal the book. No one. In fact, John begins to weep, and one of the elders says to him, don't weep, it's okay. You don't think things are out of control up here. You're in the control center of the universe here. There is someone who can open the book, who can take the book and open the seals. And that someone, he says, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And that is precisely what we find him doing. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the world. John very helpfully gives us the explanation as we go along. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, all the creatures fall down before him and they worship him. They adore him. And they sing a new song, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals. Who is this one? This one is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who said, my Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that people would honor the Son as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and has not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Judgment belongs to the Son. And he is judging even as we speak. Because from chapter 6 of Revelation, you find these books unsealed. And as they are unsealed, events begin to happen on the earth. A rider comes who goes out to conquer. A second seal is undone, and peace is taken away from the earth, and war ensues. The third seal is unpacked, and a black horse with a rider with a pair of scales in its hands brings forth judgment. A fourth seal is undone, and the pale horse of death comes, and death plagues the face of the earth with famine and pestilence and with the wild beasts of the earth. A fifth seal is unopened, and there under the altar, the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God and the witness of Jesus are heard in heaven, A sixth seal is opened, and a great earthquake, and the sun becomes black, and sackcloth, and the moon becomes like blood, and the stars fall, and the fig trees shed their winter fruit. The sky vanishes like a scroll, like it's being rolled up. Every mountain and hill is removed from its place. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everybody, whether they're slave or important, everybody is running, hiding. Fall on us, they cry to the rocks. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? It is the Lord Christ who takes the book, who unseals the book, who even now is from the throne of heaven, orchestrating history, allowing these things to happen as the world right now is under the judgment of God. We must not forget this. We are living in a world that is even now under judgment. The rise and fall of these empires are coming and going. The rise and fall of companies and corporations and countries. All of this is under the hand of God. And the judgment of God is going on right now. And it's moving inexorably towards that final day when people, terrified, run and hide and want hidden from the Lamb who is now coming in power and glory. This is the great picture that's being painted. Because the one who sits on the throne, you see, is the eternal monarch over all other monarchies. He is the eternal president over all other presidencies. He is the ruler above all other rulers. And he judges. When he judges, there is nowhere to hide. A stream of fire issued and came out before him, like fiery lava flowing from a volcano, the river of judgment. There is no hiding from him. This throne that this judge sits on, by the way, is a mobile throne. It can go anywhere and everywhere. There's no getting away from him. He rules the world. And he rules the world and brings the world under judgment because of its rebellion. And you notice that the Ancient of Days is seated. That is, he is established. He cannot be unseated. He is seated there. There is no panic with the Ancient of Days. He's never taken by surprise. He's never undecided. And the Ancient of Days, you notice, is surrounded in this vision. We're told that there were thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. These are his servants. These are the angels. We cannot compute how many of these beings there are that serve God day and night and accomplish his will in the order of created reality. An infinite number. And they serve the one who reigns. And as we saw in the book of Revelation, it's the Son of God who's described both in terms of the Ancient of Days and of the Son of Man mentioned in the passage we read this evening. He's also described as the Lamb who was slain, the Passover Lamb, who died in our place in order that we might have eternal life. So here's the picture, you see. In the picture in Daniel 7 is this, of these beastly kingdoms of this age, who with their bloodlust and their power lust kill and destroy and humiliate and antagonize and disrupt things in order that they might have the power and rule. They exist by God's decree. What is this book, by the way? This book represents the decrees of God with respect to the judgment and redemption of the world. His purpose is both to judge and redeem, to judge and justify. They are all contained in that book, God's purposes. And the one in charge of that book is the one that we know as the Son of God. And they're served they are served in this part by these great powers that surround the throne of God in heaven. The beastly kingdoms of this world may very well roar and frighten us for a while. They may very well crush people and kingdoms weaker than they are. They may well, in the end, be brought down to humiliating defeat. They come and go. The British Empire has fallen. The Third Reich has fallen. The USSR came and went. Do you remember? Just came. 70 years it had. And then it was like over. Not with a bang, but with a whimper. In our lifetime, that was the most amazing thing. Who knew? We lived, as far as I can remember, I remember as a little boy walking along the street in Glasgow and seeing things outside. They used to put these posters outside shops that were the headlines from the newspapers. Newspaper is a paper item on which news is printed. A little bit like your phone, only different. And if you were on a train, and when I remember going in the train, you could not see people in the train because they had their newspapers up in front of them like this. They'd all be sitting looking at their newspapers, reading the newspapers. Things haven't changed. It's just what we're reading from that has changed, by opinion. But I remember seeing war. I remember seeing the word war. There was a fear that we were going to get into war with the Soviet Union. I remember in the 1960s. We were in tenterhooks as these ships plowed their way towards Cuba. What was going to happen? Would the President of the United States waver? And in the end, you remember who blinked. It was the Soviets that blinked. And then Ronald Reagan, Mr. Gorbachev, get rid of this wall. They come and go. They rise and fall, but they rise and fall by God's decree. He reigns over all. That's what this great picture is demonstrating to us this evening. And what that should invoke within us, I think, is a sense of humility. We're in the realm of a greater power and a greater king with greater authority. And yet the amazing thing isn't this, that in this vision in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel sees the one who's on the throne, who's God, obviously, he doesn't see God as he is in himself, because God's invisible. There is no form that you can see, because God is spirit. But God always reveals himself in a way that is meaningful to us. And in Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days is described in terms of a human-like figure. And then when this other figure approaches the throne and is given the dominion and the power and the authority of God to rule, well, how is he described? He is described as a son of man, as a human figure. And ultimately, when God wants to communicate with us, he communicates with us in human flesh. The eternal Son takes on human flesh and becomes our Lord Jesus. Those are the lengths to which God has gone for you, me, to communicate with us. He decided not to scare the living daylights out of us, but to come as a little baby thing in order to bring salvation to us. If you haven't trusted in that or believed in that, you may do so. I encourage you to do so. The things of this world very often terrify us. But in the end, all of them are in the hands of this one who rules over all. I want to encourage you to think about that this evening and to put your confidence there as we close. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do rule over all. And we thank you that we have come to know you as our Father by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich and for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become exceedingly rich in the kingdom of God. Help us, Lord, as we contemplate you this evening, as we think of you as the one who rules over all, and even now you are active. The Lord Christ is active in judging. People will say the things they have to say. People will pursue the policies that they want to pursue, all of which perhaps are aimed at usurping the throne of God in the hearts of people. But in the end, they will fail. We pray that you would encourage our hearts with these words in Jesus' name. Amen.